Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these readings that we've just heard. We pray that as we come to hear more from them now, your Spirit would speak into our lives, enabling us to see more of the Lord Jesus, that our faith in him and our obedience to him may increase. For the glory of your name we pray. Amen. We'll be home by Christmas. That was a familiar saying said by many of the troops in 1914 when they signed up to fight in the First World War. They did so with optimism, with a deal of national pride, and even some keen for an adventure. Little did they know what they'd go on to experience. They weren't home by Christmas at all. They became involved in protracted trench warfare on the Western Front, and many of them, of course, did not come home at all. What they did for the national cause was truly remarkable, many of them paying the ultimate sacrifice. It was certainly a case of reality not meeting expectation. Yes, victory was eventually achieved for the Allies, but it came through affliction and at enormous cost. This business of reality not always meeting expectations reminds me of some videos I saw appear on the internet a number of years ago now depicting expectation versus reality. I wonder whether you've seen any of the videos that I'm talking about. They often involve, firstly, a scene of someone performing some athletic feat. It might be jumping a swing or something, and that's labelled expectation. And then the next scene goes to an ordinary Joe trying the same feat and usually falling flat on their face, and that is reality. Expectation does not always meet reality. And we know this to be so in many facets of our lives. The holiday which didn't turn out the way that we'd hoped, or perhaps something changed that meant, I can see Paul and Rhonda looking at each other, meant they didn't even go on holiday at all, or not for long anyway. Our plans had to change. The exam, which turned out to be much harder than we thought, and as a consequence, the results much lower. The show that we'd heard others rave about, and so we ourselves longed to see, leaving us nonplussed and disappointed when we do actually get to see it. Unmet expectations in all walks of life. Unmet expectations can also occur if you're a Christian in your spiritual life. Perhaps we believe a life previously plagued by trouble will become a thing of the past after we make the decision to follow Jesus. But even as a Christian, to our disappointment, those problems reappear. That's not what we expected. We thought we'd leave those troubles behind us. Or we resolve to give our spiritual lives some focused attention by making a concerted effort to attend church more regularly and find an area in which we can serve, only to experience unexpected health problems, making church attendance hard and service really quite difficult. It's not what we expected. Or we are able to actually join an area of ministry where we think will make a real difference, but for whatever reason, our contribution to that ministry, it turns out to be nowhere near effective as we thought it would be, perhaps because of conflict or bereavement or circumstance. Reality in all areas of life does not always meet our expectations. Isn't that the case? Now, I raise this because I think it's an issue we see appear in the passage from Zechariah that we're looking at together this morning. If you have been with us, you'll know, as I mentioned at the beginning, that Zechariah, in places at least, can be a difficult book for us to look at, for some of its content can seem rather foreign. But what we've seen so far in chapters 1 to 6 are 8 visions Zechariah received from the Lord. Zechariah was a prophet in Israel, ministering around 520 BC, and that's at the time the Israelites were coming back out of exile from Babylon, where they'd been living for nearly 70 years. And as Babylon's authority began to wane and a new power had arrived on the scene in the form of the nation of Persia, the Israelites had been allowed to return to their capital city of Jerusalem. And many of the visions Zechariah received related to that return and its consequences. They involved pictures, for instance, of the temple being rebuilt and the priesthood within it being restored, of evil being driven out and purity being re-established. The message of those visions were then confirmed to us in the two oracles that we heard from Peter last week in chapters 7 and 8. God has the capacity, we discovered in chapter 7, to see and examine the human heart, exposing its true motives. And he promises to bless the city of Jerusalem in chapter 8 as the people return to it. That positive picture, particularly in chapter 8, is continued in his message today of chapter 9. Chapter 9 has a measure of the "but wait, there's more" quality to it, of the kind you might see on an ad on TV, only it isn't a free set of steak knives Zechariah is promising to throw in with God's promises. It is, we learn in chapter 9, complete and thorough restoration. And in fact, we see restoration being promised in three different ways or areas in this passage this morning. We see it firstly in verses 1 to 8, in the restoration of the land. We see it secondly in verses 9 and 10, in the restoration of the king. And we see it thirdly in verses 11 to 17, in the restoration of God's people. That's how Zechariah 9 divides for us this morning. So let's look first in verses 1 to 8 of the restoration of Israel's land. The restoration of the land is our first point there in verses 1 to 8. And you'll see, if you just scan over those verses with me, a whole lot of place names appear in them. Admittedly, what caught my eye was that Gaza was listed in verse 5, a place we hear about so much in our news today. But other places are listed as well. Each of them actually fall within three regions or territories. And I hope that map is big enough for you to see. It'll help, I think, if you can see it. Because there, on the right of the picture, is the land that God had promised to Israel through Abraham many years before. And then the Mediterranean Sea is that darkened area pictured to the left. So the first region that's mentioned in verse 1 and the initial part of verse 2 is what we call Syria, or sometimes in the Bible it's referred to as Aram. It incorporates those three northern cities there. It includes Hadrach, Damascus and Hamath, and you can see them located there together in the north. Now Hamath was actually located on the northernmost boundary of the land promised to Israel. So that was how far God intended Israel to extend. Hadrach, therefore, which is located even further north, was situated beyond the original promised land. In naming each of these places, God's indicating through Zechariah how far the land promised to Israel will be restored. It will extend not just to the border, but even beyond it, even as far as Hadrach. A glorious restoration of the land is to occur there in the north. The second region being spoken of is still on the map, is that middle region, which is called Phoenicia. And this incorporates the cities located there on the coast, about halfway down, of Tyre and Sidon. And these cities, located outside the Promised Land, we discover will become sites of devastation, as in the second half of verse 2, and then verse 3, and verse 4, the Lord's judgment is announced against them. This is because, as nations, they have rejected the Lord. And then the remaining cities, mentioned in verses 5 to 7, comprise the southern region of Philistia. And its cities, located there to the south, again near to the coast, are Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron and Ashdod. This is where the Philistines live, an ancient enemy of God's people. You may have heard the Philistines mentioned before. Again, like Tyre and Sidon, judgment is pronounced on them in verse 5 and verse 6. But verse 7, surprisingly perhaps, offers some hope. For out of the remnant, that is out of those who are left there in verse 7, we discover there will be survivors. There will be, says Zechariah, those who belong to our God and so become a clan in Judah. In other words, there'll be some in this region that will become part of God's people. They won't be judged. They'll be incorporated among the people of Judah or Israel, God's people. When it speaks at the end of verse 7 of Ekron becoming like the Jebusites, it's referring to a people, the Jebusites, who lived in and around Jerusalem at the time the Promised Land was first occupied by Israel, who actually became part of Israel. For your later reference, 1 Kings 9, verses 20 and 21, records the Jebusites not being eliminated by God's people, but being embraced and included in a subservient role. In the same way, there would be hope now, beyond Zechariah's day, for the people of Ekron. They would be included within Israel as well. And this is how the Lord caps it all off, through Zechariah's words there in verse 8. He says, I will encamp at my temple to guard it against marauding forces. Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. The land will become impenetrable in every direction. It'll be restored, and the Lord himself will be the one keeping watch over it. He will protect it. Now, we'll consider more the implications that these promises may have for our lives today, a little later in our sermon. But one thing that's similar for us today and the people back then is that we too live in a time when God has made certain promises. Among them is Jesus' promise to build his church. In Matthew 16, verse 18, something he says, not even the gates of Hades will be able to stop. God's presence will be established no longer in a political city here on earth, but in his church. He speaks of a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven in Revelation 21 to be established here on earth. That's his unshakable promise. But it is still yet to happen fully, just as the promised borders of Israel in Zechariah's day were yet to be fully restored. Nevertheless, an impenetrable kingdom is on its way. That's what we can be sure of. That's what we're told. That's what we are to hold on to. That's the first restoration Zechariah speaks of. For the second expression of restoration, I actually want us to jump forward for a moment to verses 11 to 17. We'll return to verses 9 and 10 a little later. But secondly, let's consider the restoration of the people in verses 11 to 17, the restoration of the people. And just look with me through those verses at what this restoration comprises. It consists firstly of release in verse 11. The prisoners, says Zechariah, will be set free from the waterless pit. The waterless pit may be a reference to the earlier prophecy of Jeremiah, where he likened the people's enslavement to idols as drinking from cisterns that cannot hold water, in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13. In forsaking the Lord and turning to idols, the people have created for themselves waterless prisons or pits from which they cannot escape until the Lord himself frees them. And it's all because, still in verse 11, of the covenant or promise made by the Lord and sealed by his blood. This is an extraordinary release that is being spoken about. The restoration is directly spoken of next in verse 12, where Zechariah commands the people to return to their fortress, calling them prisoners of hope. And what's in store for them, he says, is a double restoration. I will restore twice as much to you, says the Lord. The fortress that they're being called to return to cannot be the physical fortress of Jerusalem, because at this point in history, Jerusalem does not even have any city walls to protect her. It has to be returning to the Lord as their fortress. He is the one they are to turn to. Echoing the words of the psalmist, who said, "The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer." Psalm 18 and verse 2. The restoration consists next of victory in verses 13 to 15. A victory in which the Lord equips them for battle, using them and fighting on their behalf, even against enemies as fearsome as the nation of Greece will later turn out to be. The Lord will deliver them through victories which at the time may seem rather unlikely. It's probably the case mention of sling stones in verse 15 is meant to recall Israel's earlier unlikely defeat of the Philistine giant Goliath through the slingshot of a very young King David in 1 Samuel 17. Or the mention of a trumpet in verse 14, recalling the unlikely victory of Gideon over the Midianites, the much more fearsome and powerful Midianites, in Judges chapter 7. Victory comes in rather unexpected ways. As does, finally, in verses 16 and 17, salvation. The Lord will save his people on that day, as a shepherd saves his flock. The people will be saved by their shepherd. They will be delivered, not by their own will and might, but by the will and power of God. Such, we're told, they will sparkle in this land like jewels in a crown. They will be attractive and beautiful, for salvation will happen. Again, we can draw similarities with our experience today if we are Christian. Christians will speak of already being saved. Some may even be able to tell you the precise day on which it happened, when Jesus became real to them and they were convinced that what he had done for them is really true. But the salvation of Christians is also a future thing, when Jesus returns and this world is finished up. And the outcome of believers on that final day will be no less beautiful, no less attractive than what's described here. Again, quoting Revelation 21, how is the church described in the form of the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven? Well, the church is described in Revelation 21, verse 2, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. The church will take this world's breath away as beautifully her people are finally restored. The image of God will finally be fully recreated in them. Therefore, the restoration of the land, restoration of the people. What about the third expression of restoration this passage contains? It is, I suggest, the most important and critical, which is why I've left it till last. For it's the restoration everything else hangs on. It's the restoration, of course, of God's king. The restoration of the king back in verses 9 and 10. You see, if God's people are going to be restored, if the boundaries of God's land are going to be re-established and indeed even expanded, what on earth needs to happen? What needs to happen is for God's king himself to be restored. The king himself needs to be saved if the people he represents are to be saved as well. And it's the saving or the restoration of God's king which Zechariah deals with in verses 9 and 10. If you know the Old Testament, kingship within Israel has not fared very well. King after king in Israel's history has fallen far short of God's holy standard. The king himself was taken into exile, removed from his throne. The king himself needs to be saved if his people are to have any hope. You may be surprised to hear me put it like this, because if you look at the description attached to him there in the middle of verse 9, it doesn't sound like the king needs saving. See, your king comes to you righteous and victorious. Surely a king described like that doesn't need any saving. But scratch with me below the surface and you'll see this king very much needs saving. And this is where I'm going to pick up on my opening point of reality not always coinciding with expectation. Firstly, the word translated victorious there in verse 9 sounds very grand, doesn't it? Sounds like things are just a breeze for this king, victorious, not even raising a sweat, perhaps. No. The word victorious more naturally reads having been saved. It's the same word King David uses in Psalm 18 and verse 3. I call to the Lord and I have been saved from my enemies. I am victorious. I have been saved. If you know anything of King David's life, you'll know it was always a breeze and he never suffered. No. He suffered immensely to the point of being abandoned and broken. Yet he was delivered by God. It's in that sense the king is victorious. Dig with me even deeper. What's the next word used to describe this king? Still in verse 9? It is lowly. Lowly. Lowly can also mean afflicted. In fact, in the vast majority of its uses in the Old Testament, that's exactly what it means. For instance, in Psalm 22 and verse 24, again a psalm of David, written amidst great suffering, he writes, "For he, the Lord, has not despised or scorned the suffering of the lowly one, the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help." In both instances, Psalms and Zechariah, yes, the king is victorious, but he's victorious because in severe affliction, he has been saved. He isn't victorious because he hasn't raised a sweat, he's taken everything in his stride, just batting off enemies as if he's some superhero demolishing mere mortals. No. He is saved, he is victorious through his suffering. In his weakness, the Lord has stood by him. The Lord God has delivered him. That's why this prophecy of Zechariah is quoted as Jesus enters Jerusalem for one final time, riding not on a war horse, but on a donkey. And not even that, a colt, the foal of a donkey, where less than a week later, he will be crucified. That is how he'll be victorious. And because the king has been saved in this way, so will his people. The pattern has been set. The mould has been cast. Which leads me to consider once again our own expectations this morning and how they intersect with reality. What are your expectations of the Christian life? What stands in your path from where you are here this morning to your future with God in heaven? A life filled with ease? A life where you will not have to raise any kind of sweat or shed any tear? A life where following Jesus will always be easy? A life where Christian ministry will always be great, instantly rewarding and completely fulfilling. No cracks will appear, no setbacks, no disappointments, no rejection, no pain. Dreams always being fulfilled. Is that what you think? Your reputation and worth never being questioned? If that is what you think, let me ask this. If it wasn't that way for God's King, the Lord Jesus, as he suffered and died, What makes you think it'll be any different for you? Are you the exception? Are you destined to walk a different path? Take the superhighway to heaven, bypassing all spiritual struggle and disturbance? Honestly, honestly, what makes you think that? We're being called this morning in the Christian life and in service or ministry to get our expectations in line with reality. For there is no alternative road to heaven which bypasses the towns of humbling and affliction. Do you really get that? Do you believe it? Now, if you're someone here this morning who is not yet a Christian, can I encourage you to look closely at Jesus? Because he is the one who overturns the world's pattern and way of doing things. He disproves the misnomer that only the strong will survive and only the powerful will prosper. Oh, there is power in Jesus. But it isn't shown in military force. It's power from God, revealed in the midst of affliction. And because God used his power to save and deliver Jesus, he can deliver you, provided you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, I am with Jesus. Jesus is mine. And I am now his. Will you do that this morning? Rather than saying a prayer at this point on our behalf, I'd like us to observe just a short moment of silence, where each one of us, in the quiet of our hearts, can make our own response to God. Perhaps identifying areas of our lives where our expectations have been misplaced. After we've done that, we'll continue with the rest of our service. Let's bring your own response to God quietly. By faith, the prophets saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear with the power to break the chains of sin and death and rise triumphant from the grave. All who put their faith in Christ share in that victory. Let's stand and sing together of the triumph Christ has been given and he has shared with his people.